This morning our lesson is taken from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, as we continue our study in the life of the prophet Elijah. In the previous chapter last week, which we studied, we witnessed an awesome demonstration provided by God to demonstrate that he, not Baal, is God. We heard the proclamation of the people, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. At this point, King Ahab left Mount Carmel, and he journeyed home to his wife, who knew where he had gone that day. And no doubt she was anxious to hear how things went. I could well imagine Ahab arriving home and Jezebel saying, "Well, dear, tell me all about it. How did it go? It must have been so exciting. I'm so anxious to hear how the prophets of Baal did, the 450 of them, against the one prophet of God, Elijah." It would be wonderful for us to read that Ahab related the event and told her that his heart had been changed and that he'll never be the same again. Never again will he be an idolater. Furthermore, we'd love to read that he told Jezebel that he was fed up with her evil, wicked, idolatrous ways and would not tolerate it anymore. He's the king and he has responsibilities, and he's going to set the nation straight and put it back on track to be faithful to our God. And that he will no longer tolerate her dominant, arrogant, evil ways. He will take his rightful place as the king and the leader of the nation. We would love to have read that, but we don't. Instead, we hear Ahab relating what happened, but with a strong emphasis on Elijah's slaughtering of the prophets of Baal. And her reaction to the event, shows that Ahab was very selective in what he chose to emphasize. Jezebel didn't say, "Tell me more about that wild, ineffective prayer meeting conducted by the prophets of Baal. Did they really slash themselves with knives and did their blood pour out? And did they really cry out all day to Baal and there was not as much as a word by way of reply? And tell me more about what Elijah did. It sounds so fascinating. You said that he prepared an altar. He placed a sacrifice on it, then poured 3 containers of water over the sacrifice. Did he really do that? And then he prayed, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and everything all round. And then all the people says, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' Did that really happen? Because if it did, then we need to blend our voices with that chorus and say, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' And we need to be finished with idolatry forever." But that's not what we hear. We would love to have heard that message, but that's not what we hear. Let me just read those first 2 verses. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow your life will be like those of one of the prophets.'" You see, it's not for nothing that Elijah is said to be the worst king Israel ever had, and that he did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. You see, Ahab stands self-condemned. He saw what happened on Mount Carmel. He was there as a witness. He saw Elijah praying. He saw the fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifices. Later he sees Elijah in prayer, praying that God will send rain, and God sends the rain. He saw all of that. And he should have repented. And he should have gone home and encouraged his evil wife, Jezebel, to do the same. But he does neither. You see, he remains unaffected by the demonstration that God had given, that he, not Baal, is God. And it's remarkable to see the heart of Ahab, Sin had hardened his heart like cement. And his selective reporting of the event sent Jezebel on a rampage. As she says, she sent word to Elijah saying that may the gods treat me in a very, very severe way if by this time tomorrow you are not dead. This is a woman on a murder mission. It's a good place for us maybe to take a short detour and make some practical application here for ourselves. The people want evidence to prove that God is God. The people got the evidence, and yet when we read on, when we fast forward in the story, we see that the nation didn't believe. Why? Why do they remain in unbelief when God had given such a demonstration? The answer is this. They simply did not want to believe. Was the evidence that God gave defective? Was it weak? Was it not very compelling? No. This was the best evidence that God could give. So why then didn't the people believe? For the simple reason that they didn't want to believe. And no amount of evidence was going to convince them. If people don't want to believe, you can stack the evidence as high as you want and they will remain in unbelief. Let me give you another example here. Do you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? Do you remember what the accusers who stood at the foot of the cross said to him? Let me tell you. They said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." Really? Really? Will you believe if he comes down from the cross? Will you confess him that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you believe he is the Messiah, that he is God incarnate? Will you really believe that? Jesus did come down from the cross, dead. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now will you believe? Now will you turn and confess the truth about Jesus? All we have to do, unfortunately, is to read Paul's letter to the Romans and hear his lament on behalf of his fellow countrymen. He says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Why is he praying for the majority of his people here? He wants them saved because the majority of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In spite of the evidence, he did come down off the cross and he did rise from the dead. So why don't you believe him? Well, we don't want to believe him. Well, no amount of evidence is going to convince people like that. Jesus told the story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. Both men died, and the rich man went to a place of torment. And the poor man, Lazarus, went to be with God. And the rich man asks for someone to go and warn his five brothers so that they do not end up in the same place he has ended up in. And as Jesus tells the story, he says that they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man replies, "No, no, but if somebody rises from the dead and returns there, they will believe. They will believe." And Jesus says, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead." And I think that we have to quit kidding ourselves with the notion that if we will give people the information, that they will believe. It is not a shortage of information that has our generation here in Ireland, to a large extent, in unbelief. People are rejecting the information that already exists. They're rejecting the evidence that already exists. So it's not a shortage of information. It's a condition of people's hearts. Let's read here in the next section in verses 3-8. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servants there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. What was it that caused Elijah to fear and to run for his life? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, you really do need to read the whole story to get the context. I believe that Elijah's reaction came really not primarily from the threat from Jezebel to take his life, though Elijah thought this is not a good place to hang around. But that's not the primary reason that he's fearful and he runs. I believe that Elijah's reaction was as a result of seeing just how impenitent Ahab and Jezebel were and how that their influence affected the nation. He knows that in spite of the great miracle that had occurred on Mount Carmel, very little was going to change. We'll establish that point here in a few moments. We see him there leaving and going to Beersheba, and if you want to have a look at a map, it's about 100 miles away. So he makes that 100-mile journey, then he leaves his servant and he makes a day's journey into the desert. It's in the desert that he cries out to God to take my life. He doesn't want his death attributed to Jezebel. He wants God to take his life. Now, why does he ask God to take his life? Again, I will stress, at this point, it's not fear of Jezebel's threat that has him making this request to God. Let's ask, what condition must he have been in to make such a request to God? Have you ever made that kind of request to God? Well, you may have made it on behalf of somebody else, but I doubt if anybody of us, any one of us, have been ever so discouraged that we ask God to take our life. What we're seeing here in Elijah is that he is a broken man, exhausted, weary. His ministry has taken its toll on him. Specifically, and this is the point I want to underline this morning, specifically, it is the failure of the nation to repent that has reduced him to his present condition. Not seeing fruit for his labor has drained him, and the prospects for the future really do look bleak. Now, Elijah would not live to see this, but he knew in the not too distant future, the Assyrian nation would come and take 10 of the 12 tribes that compose the nation of Israel into captivity because of their unfaithfulness to God. He knew that would happen. So much hard work put in for so little fruit. And that is what has him so discouraged. When you just look at it, he was afraid, he ran, he prayed that he might die. He says to God, "I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors." Those things are said by a man who is utterly, utterly discouraged. But you see, he's not the only one to ever say such things. One of the great prophets in the Old Testament, apart from Elijah, is the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah preached his heart out for some 40 years and was unable to prevent a nation of people going into Babylonian captivity. No matter what he said, the people would not respond to the message he shared with them that God had given to him. And so in his discouraging moments, this is what he stated in Jeremiah chapter 20. "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns that the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? That has to be one of the most discouraging things you'll ever read from any of God's people. He says, cursed be the day that I was born, and cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. Say, listen, the wife is after giving birth to a son. Jeremiah is saying this because of the failure of the nation to turn back to God in spite of his begging and pleading with them. They just don't turn back to God. And yet he states then in verse 8, wonderful verse of scripture. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. In spite of his tremendous discouragement, in spite of the fact that the nation have turned their back on God, Jeremiah says, I can't help but speak the word of God to the people, because his word is in me like a fire burning at my heart, and I have to tell the message. We also need to keep in mind that not only Elijah and Jeremiah, but Moses also made the death wish to God. We read about it in the book of Exodus. Moses had grown weary with the disobedience of the people that he led out of Egypt. And he cried out to God to take his life. He said, I'm fed up. I've had enough. I'm exhausted. I want out of here. But I think in a different context, we read of Jonah, who made the very same request. He asked God to take his life. Now, let me just tie this here together for you. Elijah, Moses and Jeremiah cried out to God to take their lives because of the failure of the people to respond to the message. Can you remember why Jonah prayed that God would take his life? It was because the people of Nineveh accepted his message, and he couldn't stand the idea of Israel's enemies receiving mercy from God. He couldn't stand the fact that people like the Ninevites had responded to the overtures of God's grace and mercy to them. And so he says, Lord, you take my life. Now we find that Elijah traveled to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. His journey, as we read, was made possible because of the intervention of God, who strengthened him for the journey. When he arrives at Mount Horeb, he is there by divine appointment. He's not simply running from Jezebel. He's returning to the location where the covenant was made with Israel. And there are striking similarities between Moses and Elijah. Let me mention three. Number one is that Moses stayed on the mountain when God gave the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with Israel. He stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah journeyed the same length of time. Secondly, on the mountain, God would pass by Moses and give him, as it were, an experience or a vision of God. We will see here that God will do the same thing for Elijah. And the third thing is that both Moses and Elijah were at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai on covenant business. In verses 10 through 18, we find here that the Lord appears to Elijah in verses 10 through 18. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. And the Lord said to him, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Just stop there for a moment. God said to him, What are you doing here? Now, didn't God know why he was there? Of course God knew. So why is God asking him? Because God wants Elijah to place the accusation of the nation's unfaithfulness before him. Notice here three things he says. Elijah says that the people have, number one, they've broken your covenant, they've broken your altars, and they've killed your prophets. Your covenant, your altars, your prophets. All of this is being, as it were, being spoken on location. We notice here in verses 11 through 13 that God says to him, you know, to stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? Again, Elijah is told to stand on the mountain and the Lord will pass by. In other words, he will have an experience of God. What now takes place is similar to the time when God gave the law to Moses. There, God's presence on that occasion was accompanied with dark clouds and earthquake and wind and fire, a terrifying experience. But now God deals with Elijah, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. When someone like Elijah is so discouraged, so despondent, wanting to die, having had enough, what he needs is a gentle whisper, or as some versions render it, a still, small voice. That gentle whisper to say, everything is going to be okay. In verse 13 and 14, we find here that God says to Elijah, What are you doing here? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. When God says, What are you doing here? It's not a rebuke. It's not one of those questions, What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. You should have been somewhere else. No, that's not the tone of the question at all. The question really is an invitation for Elijah to unburden his heart to God, to say, I am here because this is going on. He is a broken, discouraged man. And God is inviting him to unburden it. Let it all pour out, Elijah. Just listen. Tell me all about it. Get it off your chest. Get it off your heart. And that's exactly what he has done. Elijah is not having a pity party for himself. No, no. Elijah is despondent because of how the people, how the nation with whom God has made his covenant are treating God. They have embraced idolatry and rejected the true and living God. And this greatly offended him. And his pleading with the people and their failure to respond is the very thing that has him so discouraged. I'm thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians, Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Are we concerned about the sin that we see all around us? Does it bother us that so much of the will of God is flaunted and ignored in our society today? Does it bother you? It certainly bothers me, and I'm sure it bothers many of you too here, that when you see God's will being rejected and pushed to a side and totally disregarded, it has to bother us. I'm thinking likewise of Lot in the days of Abraham, and Peter here speaks about this. In his second epistle, Peter says this: if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Are we like Lot? Do we have a righteous soul that's tormented by the sins that we see all around us? Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we become self-righteous and become, oh, everybody's horrible and I'm the only one who's perfect and good and I'm the only one who loves God and I'm the only one who's living right. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I mean, that's outrageous for anybody to make that claim. But while acknowledging our own sinfulness before God, it doesn't disqualify us or prevent us from being horrified at what we see going on all around us. Both Elijah and Lot and the Apostle Paul were people who were greatly distressed at what they saw happening all around them. In verses 15 following, the Lord says to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu king over Israel and anoint Elisha to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword, and the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. What we're looking at here is God is now going to appoint, first of all, two kings, and through these kings they will bring partial judgment upon Israel and their sinfulness. And then Elijah will appoint a successor. Elisha will succeed him as the prophet to the nation. And then he makes the statement, yet, even though Elijah feels I am the only one left, it doesn't mean he says there's no one else saved but me, but that I am the only one going public on this whole issue. God reminds him that not everybody is like Elijah. In fact, he says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. The point he's making is this, is that even though there's mass rejection of God, within the nation there are a few who are turning to God. And not everybody has bowed the knee to Baal. And though at times in our situation we can look at a world and see it rather discouragingly, yet within that dark picture, God is working and God is saving people. And we can rejoice every time we hear of a person who's turned their life to God, who's confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who through faith in Jesus, who died for them, by faith is baptized into Christ, identified with the buried, risen Christ. We can rejoice every time we hear of someone converted to the Lord. It shows you that God is working in the world irrespective of how things look.